Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And yes, again, verses 26 to 28. I did warn you at the very beginning of this series that it would take us some time to get through Genesis. And I wanted to remind you of that because we are still in Genesis 1 after it's been 10 or 12 weeks now. And I think if I continue at this rate, my kids will be through college before we're done. But the truth is really that after we get out of Genesis 1, we can begin to go a little quicker. And in the past, we've touched on some of these things in Genesis chapter 1 in different topical series, but really we just sort of breezed over it. And it felt like in our day and our time with everything, it was a good opportunity to really dig down deep into what God tells us about the beginning. Because if you get this wrong, everything else, you're going to get everything else wrong. But if you begin to understand what God is telling us here at the beginning, it's really going to direct everything else in your life, especially when we come to a subject as we do this morning, the dominion mandate, our great call of living and relating and operating in this world. So there's a lot for us to tackle. We'll take, again, a couple Sundays on this theme. We're going to start in verse 26 and read down to verse 31. But first, we do need to pray. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Its majesty, the way it bears witness to who you are and what you've done, especially here in Genesis, through your great creative acts. You are an awesome God. And this day we ask that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts. Take hold of us by your Spirit that we might see, understand, and embrace the truth of your Scripture, the promises that you make to us in Scripture. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. will you stand with me then for the reading of God's Word, again beginning at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 and down through the end of chapter 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you. It shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, if you were here, you will recall that we observed that it is the image of God in man, the image and likeness, and we dealt with that issue, the image of God in man that is the basis for the ethical view that we hold with regard to the value of human life. We oppose abortion, for example, because we believe that the child in the womb bears the very image of God. And we noted that it is because man bears God's image that he is given dominion over the earth. And only one who holds that man is uniquely created in God's image can properly exercise godly dominion over the earth. We noted as well that the basis for the Ten Commandments and the basis for all the moral laws that flow from the Ten Commandments is grounded in the reality that man is a unique being, a unique being in all of the created order by virtue of the fact that mankind alone is created in the image of God. Now, I want to make a couple points of clarification as we go along today, and the first is this. It's important to note that I'm not saying that those who do not accept that we are created in the image of God, I'm not saying that those who do not believe that man is made in the image of God cannot act in a moral manner. Many can and do. But what I'm saying is this, that those who do not hold that man is created in the image of God have no objective basis for any moral decisions that they make. No objective basis for any moral decisions that they make. They will make those decisions purely on a pragmatic basis. And that's not just me speaking from my own sort of personal viewpoint or something like that, but Richard Dawkins, who's called the apostle of atheism, admits that our best impulses have no basis in nature. Now, is Dawkins admitting that there is something beyond nature? How does he account for morality? Dawkins' fellow atheist, evolutionary biologist William Provine, said that evolution means that there is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. Well, if there's no ultimate meaning in life and no ultimate foundation for ethics, for morality, why not get it over with now? But of course, we know that that is not the answer, because there is meaning in life, because we were created in God's image. By creating mankind in his own image, God ensures that his moral law is written upon our hearts and that the basis for morality and ethics is established then for man. The defacement, the defilement of the image of God in man by man's rebellion against God is the explanation for the pain and sorrow and suffering that we see throughout the world around us. All the violence and killings and war and genocide and racism and stealing and lying, the adultery and sexual perversion and child abuse, all of these things can be traced to the fact that man, in his rebellion, has horribly defaced God's image within himself. He has rebelled and he has suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And he has no desire to retain God in his thinking about these things. And so the book of Judges tells us the summary of man in his unregenerate state. This is the basis for morality of the unregenerate man. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the pragmatism by which the natural man operates. After the statement of verse 26 that God created man in his own image, he then expands upon that truth by repeating something that we really want to spend some time on this morning, repeating the statement of verse 27 and then adding this, that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And I want to argue that humanity can only exercise proper godly dominion over the earth when he does so as male and female in the marriage relationship. Now, to avoid any confusion, one of those other points of clarification, let me add that does not mean that everyone must or should be married, or that all marriages will necessarily produce children. God calls us differently in this regard, as you well know. That's not what I'm saying. But what we want to emphasize in our day is that marriage and the biblical institution of marriage and the family is God's plan as the norm for humanity as a whole, for the continuing of mankind and for the flourishing of mankind, for dominion, proper dominion over this world. And when we understand that from the beginning, then we can see that the attack on the institution of marriage, on the attack on the family, and on children, even the most vulnerable and innocent of children, can be expected. That attack can be expected to have huge ramifications in this area of exercising proper dominion in the world. But then the creation of mankind as both male and female reflects, the rich diversity within the Trinity, within the Godhead. It reflects the oneness of essence and the diversity of persons that's in the Godhead. It reflects as well that relational fullness of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the rich blessings that flow from God's own inter-Trinitarian relationships. And so our imaging God and our dominion in this world can only be properly imaged as male and female. And so once again, I think we see the importance of the foundational importance of the doctrine of the Trinity to Christian theology and thought. And then in chapter 2, of course, Genesis is going to expand greatly on the creation of man and woman, continuing to show agreement with chapter 1 in terms of the image of God in mankind. And in both of those chapters, chapter 1, where we are still, and in chapter 2, we are told that the male was created first. And once again, we see the amazing wisdom of the divine mind, the wisdom of God, and that the male carries both the X chromosomes, which engender male, and Y chromosomes, which engender female. And Douglas Kelly makes this observation. If the female had been created first and the male taken out of her body, then reproduction would have been impossible, for there would have been nothing but X chromosomes, in which case only females could have been reproduced. Instead, the male had the genetic material so that a female could be taken out of him and be genetically related to him in the same kind, and then through relationship to her, be able to procreate both male and female. In this case, as in so many others, the scientific accuracy of the details of the Genesis account of creation can only be evaded by failing to look at reality. And the intellectual avoidance of reality severely truncates the accomplishments of dominion. End quote. Truly, God is wise. His wisdom is incredible. Well, some more clarification. We've made some strong statements about pseudoscience in this series, some strong statements about scientism, which is a version of science that does not retain God in its knowledge, a science that makes both unproven and unprovable assertions as fact, science that makes these broad assertions without even following their own scientific method that's claimed to be the bottom line and non-negotiable. On the other hand, I would assert that it is the concept of man as God's image bearer, and then the command of God here to mankind to exercise dominion in the earth that really led to the flourishing of true modern science. Rodney Stark has demonstrated in his books on the rise and development of science over the years in modern culture that informed historians of science, even unbelievers, that it was, they've pointed out repeatedly that modern science first flourished under a Christian worldview, while it was stillborn in other cultures, such as ancient Greece, Arabia, China, and others. Now, why would science first flourish in a Christian culture and not in non-Christian cultures? Well, to state it broadly, ideas have consequences. Let me point out a few reasons. First, in a Christian culture, people believe in objective truth. We take our viewpoint from Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And without objective truth, scientific observation is meaningless. Postmodern thought claims there is no such thing as objective truth. And anytime I hear that, I wanted to ask, you know, is that objectively true, that statement? Postmodernists like to say that what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. And then I want to ask, well, you know, climb up the Empire State Building and jump off, and let's see if the law of gravity is as true for you as it is for me. And nobody will take me up on that challenge. But second, science flourishes in Christian culture because the universe is real and orderly. And it is real because God created it. Now, that may sound obvious to us because we're in the West and we've been having a scientific mind on these things for a long time, so it may sound obvious to us, but many Eastern philosophies still deny that. They believe that everything is an illusion. There is no point in investigating an illusion. Maya, all is Maya. Illusion. The universe is real. And it is orderly because God is the God of order, not a God of chaos or confusion or capriciousness. Now, That's impossible to prove from nature that the universe is orderly, because to prove it, you would have to presuppose the very order that you are trying to prove. But we truly know it is orderly because special revelation tells us that God is a God of order. And so Kepler, Johannes Kepler, regarded by many as the father of modern astronomy, wrote, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." One of the fundamental principles, goals of science is deriving laws that provide for predictable outcomes. And that is only possible in an orderly universe. And we go all through that, and there's obviously more that could be said, but I go through that because I don't want you to think that I'm somehow opposed to science. I'm opposed to scientism, which is its own philosophical belief that borders on being a religion with its faith commitments, but we're not opposed to science. And Christianity and science are not at odds, although that is sort of the popular secular narrative. But true science does not conflict with Scripture at all. But at the same time, we should not be afraid to object to pseudoscience posturing as true science. Scientists that assert theories and hypotheses as fact when it actually hasn't been tested or proven at all. And again, I say that because there may be some young people here who have an interest in science, in true science. And I would want to encourage you to pursue that, but to always retain God in your thinking. And of course, we have a good resource here to talk to about that very thing, the joy of science and doing science to the glory of God. You could talk to your elder about that. But the goal should be that of the Apostle Paul, to cast down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If we are to exercise dominion, godly dominion in this his earth, then we must know how the universe operates. And the only way we know how it operates is through Scripture and an investigation and experimentation, which is to say we do not rely upon, despite the pressure of the day, we do not rely upon man-made philosophies that suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Those who have been redeemed through the work of Christ and have, as Paul says, put on the new man who is being renewed according to true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, that person will be able to draw proper conclusions from the investigation and experimentation that's so vital to true science. So that's one of those points of clarification I wanted to make again this morning. But let me return now to mankind being created male and female in the image of God. Because both male and female are created equally in God's image, both are tasked with exercising dominion and subduing the earth. And this, by the way, this fact is the foundation of the proper treatment of women. They are fellow image bearers, fellow heirs of the grace of Christ. It's why historically Christian cultures following Christian teaching have held women in high esteem, and non-Christian cultures have not. Now, many revisionist historians try to accuse the Bible and Christianity of being anti-woman because it values family and the home, but that accusation of being anti-woman does not stand up to the facts. Harriet Beecher Stowe, you will remember that name for her famous anti-slavery novel entitled Uncle Tom's Cabin, but what you may not know is that she was the daughter of a preacher and wrote another book entitled Women in Sacred History. And her goal in writing that book was to show in a series of biographical sketches a history of womanhood under divine culture, tending toward the development of that high ideal of woman, which we find in modern Christian countries. G.K. Chesterton noted the hypocrisy of those who attack Christianity as being anti-woman. He wrote, "It looked not so much as if Christianity was bad enough to include any vices, but rather as if any stick was good enough to beat Christianity with. Certain skeptics wrote that the great crime of Christianity had been its attack on the family. It had dragged women to the loneliness and contemplation of the cloister, away from their homes and their children. But then other skeptics, slightly more advanced, said that the great crime of Christianity was forcing the family and marriage upon us. That it doomed women to the drudgery of their homes and children and forbade them loneliness and contemplation. The charge was actually reversed. Or again, certain phrases of the epistles or marriage service were said by the anti-Christians to show contempt for a woman's intellect. But, Chesterton said, I have found that the anti-Christians themselves had a contempt for women's intellect. For it was their great sneer at the church in the continent that only women went to church. The contempt for women among those who deny the image of God in both male and female is blatant. In China, which for many years had a one-child policy, it was girls who were killed before and after birth. In many Muslim countries, women, as you know, have very few rights. Women have actually been executed because they were raped. Darwin and his evolutionary contemporaries argued that women were inferior to men. And in 2001, Craig Palmer, an evolutionist and co-author of a book entitled A Natural History of Rape, made the absurd and terrifying claim that rape was a means for men to propagate their genes. When interviewed and asked how rape could be deemed wrong under his evolutionary worldview, he was unable to give an answer. Indeed, an evolutionary philosophy of man provides no basis for the right treatment of women. Evolution implies that males and females face very different selection pressures under the theory of natural selection. And so it would be highly unlikely, quote, according to evolutionists, to result in beings of equal worth. But as Dr. Sarfati cogently observes, what does the term worth even mean under an evolutionary dog-eat-dog world? It shouldn't surprise us to see the rise of the abuse of women as the evolutionary mindset takes a greater hold upon a culture that once held to a Judeo-Christian worldview. It should not surprise us that sex trafficking has become a major problem in the United States. The propagation of pornography and abortion is nothing more than the view that women are to be viewed and treated as objects, property. The theory of evolution, while originally hypothesized as a means of explaining the development of biological life, went far beyond that and has implications that go far beyond biology. It impinges upon the image of God in mankind. And that greatly, inevitably, affects the view and the way in which we view the social and spiritual life of humanity as well. Ideas have consequences. Verse 27 tells us that having created man, male and female, in his image, God then blessed them. Verse 27, well, what was this blessing? It's not just some general vague blessing. The remainder of the verse tells us what that blessing was. First, the men and women, man and woman, were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And in Genesis 2, where God elaborates on the creation of man, so we get to come back to some of this in more detail, where God elaborates on the creation of man and woman, we see God creating one man and one woman. And there's a reason for that. Jesus will go back and cite both Genesis 1 and 2 in his teaching on marriage and divorce. And so we have here the first text of Scripture demonstrating that God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. Again, right there at the beginning. We have to get this right. And we are to understand that it is through the covenant of marriage that children are to be produced. As Dr. Kelly notes, the male-female relationship accomplishes two purposes in terms of the image of God within man. First, by their own interpersonal relationships, men and women experience some reflection of the interpersonal relationships within the triune Godhead. That's the great mystery of marriage, isn't it? And this experience broadens our understanding of God and better enables us to carry out the mandate to have dominion in the earth. That's the first thing. Second, marriage is the sacred channel for reproduction of those who would then extend God's dominion throughout the earth. Men and women are given the task of filling the earth completely with their offspring. with others created in the image of God. Mankind was tasked with this responsibility of subduing the earth. He was to fill and subdue the earth. Now, what does it mean to subdue the earth? We talked about last time how this passage has been used as a means to say that Christians will destroy nature because of subduing the earth. And the word literally means to bring into subjection. And when we use that word subjection today, we almost always attach a negative meaning to it. And that it's because of sin. And there's so many negative examples of subjection that we can point to in this fallen world. But let us remember that when man was created without sin, in a state of perfection, he was still in subjection to God. And it was there in subjection to God that he found his highest good and joy. And so for man to subdue the earth, as informed by Genesis 2, where man's given the task of naming the animals, and by the way, naming the animals is not, you know, just to look out and say, oh, platypus or something, but what we see here is the idea of studying, classifying the created order, giving a name that's suitable to it so that it articulated its meaning. It gave place to it in God's created order in a manner and direction that pleased God the Creator. And all of creation is in subjection to God. And man is simply the steward given the task of caring for it. And it's this understanding of man's responsibility as God's image bearer that provides a balance in the relationship of man to his environment. When man loses the biblical idea of his responsibilities and calling under God to this created order as God's image bearers, then his relationship to the environment quickly degenerates into, well, basically one of two directions. For example, things like Hinduism, Buddhism, some forms of mysticism, they view the environment through pantheistic eyes. Either it is God or God is in the environment, in the nature around us. And so we can't do anything to it. We shouldn't touch it. We shouldn't develop it. The materialist, industrialist, on the other hand, concerned only with profit and loss, tends to destroy the environment. The tree hugger elevates the tree above the legitimate needs and purposes of human society, while the one engaged in senseless deforestation thinks only in terms of short-term profits and not the long-term good of human society. But the dominion mandate was given to man as a blessing. It calls upon man to both subdue and steward the environment so that he can shape it in the direction that will reflect the beauty, the order, the glory of the one who created it. And note, too, by the way, that the clause "have dominion over" is separated from the clause instructing man to fill and subdue. And it's separated because it is a summarization of the two earlier phrases. And I say that the point is this. The point is simply this. That the dominion mandate is not centered upon self-interest. You know, that would be an abuse of it. Nor is it even centered upon the created order itself. The dominion mandate is centered upon the glory of God the Creator. And man, the image bearer of God, finds his true meaning, whether in his daily work or in worship as we're gathered here this morning, finds his true meaning in God, in God's law, in God's glory. One commentator notes it this way, that man's dominion is derivative. This is what he says. Just as powerful kings, to indicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire where they do not personally appear, so man is placed upon the earth in God's image, as God's sovereign emblem. He is really only God's representative, summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim to dominion over the earth. And so part of being made in the image of God and having dominion in this world of his is to think God's thoughts after him, is to act as God would act toward the creation around us. But we don't see that. And so what then is the problem? Why is there such a dysfunction between man and the environment in which he has been placed to have rule in? Why is there such dysfunction about the environment in which we live? And the answer to that question is found, at least in part, in Psalm 8 and its quotation in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we looked at Psalm 8 earlier, a glorious song of creation, and David writes as he extols the glory of creation, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, as we read that, and at least from one perspective, if man is the apex, the crown of creation, if he indeed is the image bearer of God, why does it surprise David that God takes notice of man? Why should it surprise him that God would come and visit man? Well, it's because as David looks at the heavens and he sees the heavenly bodies up there behaving exactly as they were created to, the sun, the moon, the stars, all in their place. But the one creature that does not behave as he was created to behave is man. Man is in rebellion against the king. Man is in rebellion against his creator. And if man is in rebellion against his creator, how can we possibly expect him to exercise godly dominion over the rest of creation? If man individually and on the whole is in rebellion against God, that's the condition of fallen mankind, in rebellion against God the king, why should God take any notice of us at all? That's the perspective. Why not instead wipe us off the face of the earth and start over? Then David, in this messianic prophecy, notes that God visits man. Should visit man. Now, Zechariah is going to take up this language, John the Baptist's father. Remember that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 68. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, visited, the word visited has a different meaning than kind of how we informally think of it today. You know, I visited somebody. I stopped by and said, hey. But the word translated as visit means to look out for, to come to the aid of. And in Hebrews chapter 2 shows us this as Hebrews comments on Psalm 8. In Hebrews 2:16, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's what the word visit means in biblical terminology. Aid, help. He did not come and visit angels, he visited man. And then in verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews 2, the writer quotes directly from Psalm 8, and his translation is interesting and helpful for us. He says in Hebrews 2, 6 and 8, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, and then note how the writer of Hebrews translates it, or the son of man that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And so again, the last part of Psalm of verse 8 is a commentary on Psalm 8. The author notes that because of man's sin, creation is not under subjection to man as it was originally intended to be. And so while there is, yes, a general dominion that man still exercises over creation, it's not a godly dominion. It's not without the effects of the fall, the curse. Man has not exercised dominion in such a way that all of creation brings glory to God. That is not man's desire as a fallen creature. And a large part of the creation is at odds against man and is brought into subjection only with great difficulty. You're getting ready to do your gardens again. The elements are not under our control. Floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, fires all destroy what man has made. Disease brings death to thousands. But this verse gives us hope. It's not going to go on like this forever. This verse gives us hope. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus allowed himself to be made lower than the angels. He took upon himself the likeness, the image of sinful man, that he might suffer the curse of death that man had brought upon himself and all of creation because of his sin. Jesus, the second Adam, is the one who exercises godly dominion in the earth. King Jesus. And if you have repented of your sin and rebellion against God, and you have looked in faith to Christ as the one who has borne the curse of your sin, the one who has borne the curse of the fall on your behalf, you have hope that one day all of creation will be brought into subjection to man, in whom the image of God has been restored. And Jesus Christ is called by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 the express image of God, the one in whom there's no defacement or defilement of the image. The one in whom, and more than any other, shows us truly who God is, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, the writer is telling us, because we see Jesus, having accomplished the work of redemption and recreation, one day, man, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, will exercise that godly dominion that he was created to exercise in all of creation, and it will declare the glory of his Creator God. In union with Christ, we share in that glory. And there's more to come on that, as I said. So let's close now in prayer. Father, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ took the curse of sin upon himself. How we thank you that we have had the image of God restored in us in true righteousness and holiness and with true knowledge. I pray that you would grant to us each day a deeper and deeper understanding of what it means to live out that image by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.